Okay. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your love made flesh. Jesus, your Son, the Son of your love. Lord, thank you that because of him and because of the presence of the person of your Spirit in us, that it is possible for us to love the way that you love. Lord, I thank you that it's possible for us to be known by our love that we have for one another. And that is our prayer, that not only that we would love that way, but we would be known as lovers. We love you. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This week we're going to be looking at chapter 7 in Romans. If you've got your sheet there, chapter 7 is printed on the front page. And it's, you know, like I've said the last few weeks, this is, to me, probably one of the most misunderstood and misapplied chapters in all of the Scripture. And it's been that way for a really long time. Because people read this and they think that Paul's talking and sharing about an experience of his own as a Christian, his life experience as a Christian. And what I want us to see, and what I think the Bible clearly says, is that that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is what his life was like under the law, as a person before Christ and before the presence of the Spirit in his life. Now, the misunderstanding is one that goes way back. You know, St. Augustine was really the first one who started, the first one who we have a written history from, who started saying that this was Paul relating basically a conflict within himself between two natures, between his fallen human nature and between the Spirit. And, you know, that was perpetuated more. Luther, actually, in the Reformation, wrote a good bit about this and talked about the fact that it was two natures. And in fact, I went through, I took my PC Study Bible, which has got a whole lot of different translations on there. And you know how in the Bible, lots of times, they'll have like headings over certain sections of chapters. And which, you know, those were never in the original text. I mean, there was no chapter breaks. There was no verses. There, you know, it was really just, actually, there was no spaces in between the words. If you go back and look at the original Greek text, it's just one line of letters after another, no punctuation, no spaces, no nothing. But definitely no headings, which identified the sections that you were reading. And so I went and I looked in Romans 7, at the different section headings of the various translations. And in the NIV, it's headed the law and sin. Well, that's a pretty good description of what follows in Romans 7. But listen to these others. In the updated New American Standard, the heading is the conflict of two natures. In the NRSV, it says the inner conflict. In the Good News Bible, it says the conflict in us. And in the New Century Bible, it says the war within us. Now, is there any, you know, is it any wonder then that so many people think that this chapter talks about an inner conflict? But I want to show, and I really believe, and I think that as I said last week, that that really, if you look at New Testament scholars today, the vast majority of them agree that this is Paul actually talking about his life before Christ, that it's not talking about an inner conflict. And the reason for that is that nowhere in this Romans 7 passage is the Holy Spirit mentioned. And Paul always talks about the Holy Spirit when relating to his life in Christ, when testifying about his life in Christ, because he knew that the Holy Spirit was the reason that he had life in Christ Jesus. And so when he was testifying about his life, he always testified about the Spirit. And then what we do is we wrongly combine Paul's testimony here, thinking that he is talking about his Christian life, with Galatians 5, which talks about an ongoing warfare between the Spirit and the flesh. But nowhere in Galatians 5 is that warfare identified as something going on inside of us. And so what we want to see here, now you might ask, well, why is it important to see the difference? What's wrong with thinking that there's an internal conflict, that there's a war going on inside of us between the spirit and the flesh? Well, when you read about Paul's testimony, if that's what he's talking about here, in the end, who wins? Read the end of Romans 7, who wins? The sin nature in him wins out over the spirit nature. And that totally misrepresents the victorious life that we have in Christ that's been made available to us by the Spirit. It's critically important. The overriding testimony of who Paul says that we are and who the Bible says that we are is that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And because of that, all of the old things that characterized who we used to be before Christ are gone away. And he says, behold, everything now is new. We really are new creatures. And if you say that now there's this inner conflict going on within us between a sin nature in us that overcomes and prevails against the spirit nature, then what does that say? It says that the Spirit is not sufficient to enable us and equip us and empower us for this new life that we have in Christ Jesus, which is totally untrue. That's the whole message of Romans chapter 8, is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is sufficient to enable and equip us and empower us for this new life that we have in Christ. The Spirit is sufficient. In His presence really is all that we need to live out this new life that we have in Christ Jesus. All right. Yes. Okay. Okay. Dan asks, why did he use present tense language in talking about this instead of just saying back when? All right, we're going to explain that in just a minute. Because that's the key, right? Once you get to verse 13 of chapter 7, Paul switches to the present tense. Okay? Now, against that, because if you take the chapter of verse 13 down to around 25 or 26, the end of the chapter, and that's all you're looking at, then you would obviously think that he's talking about his life as he was writing it. Now, the important thing to notice, though, is in that section where he's talking in the present tense, if what he's saying there in the present tense is actually what he means was his experience as a Christian, then he's absolutely contradicting something that he said plainly in chapter 6, and he's absolutely contradicting something that he said in chapter 8. Now we're going to look at that, because there's no way, because of those contradictions, that he could possibly be talking about his present life as a Christian. But to answer your question, I'll go ahead and answer it right now. You know, I think that Paul's understanding, now obviously in chapter 7, Paul is writing as one who now has seen, as a Christian, what his life used to be like before, right? Now, you know, what did Paul said about his life as a Pharisee? In Philippians 3, he said, you know, as far as righteousness by the law, I'm blameless. You know, they had, the Pharisees had set up a system of observing the law, which really could be done blamelessly. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. That just means that any of the other Pharisees couldn't look at Paul and say, you're not doing it right. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was blameless in that. Okay? So, you know, it's not that Paul was absolutely a terrible Jew. No, if anything, he was an exemplary Jew. And as an exemplary Jew, when he looked back on who he used to be before Jesus, it was very real for him, very present for him. There's an example. Well, actually, turn over on your page. That's last week's page. I need this week's page. All right, here we go. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. All right, here now here Paul is talking about who he used to be. He said, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. Now, what's the tense of that verb there? Present. Now, did Paul the apostle really consider himself, as he was writing this, the worst of sinners? No. That's who he used to be. It says, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You know, for Paul, as he was looking back on who he was before Jesus, it was so real for him that he spoke about it in the present tense more than once. I mean, if Paul were to say that he is, as he was writing this, was as he was writing Philippians, the worst of sinners, or 1 Timothy, that he was the worst of sinners, that would be a total misrepresentation of who he believed he was now as a new creature in Christ Jesus. But he writes it in the present tense. So I think that what Paul does is he's, you know, that reality of who he used to be before Jesus is so real for him that, you know, when he speaks about it, he spoke about it in the present tense. But clearly, based on the context, he couldn't be talking about his life after Jesus. He was talking about his life before Jesus. Okay? Yeah. Right. It is confusing. Yeah. But you have to always look at things in the context. Remember we said that when you're reading the epistles, the most important thing in understanding these letters that Paul wrote is thinking contextually. You always have to think within the context of what's being written. Because otherwise, if you pull something out, which you could it's so easy to do. Pull out Romans 7, 13 to 25, see the present tense language, and believe that Paul is speaking about his life as a Christian because of the tense of the language. But putting it in context, there's no way he could be talking about that. And like I said, he would be contradicting what he said in chapter 6 and what he said in chapter 8. Okay? Now, let's see if I can get back to where we want to start. All right. Now, one of the things that I said was really important, if you were here last week, in understanding this and knowing the context in which chapter 7 is written, is to see the way that it is structured. And the way that it is structured, really all the way through Romans, but especially in chapter 6 and 7, Paul is asking a series of absurd questions to which he always gives the same answer, certainly not. Or in the King James Version, it says, God forbid. But it's a rhetorical way of beginning the point, okay? It was a way of just kind of introducing the argument by asking an absurd question, but following the absurd question is always the answer to that particular question in detail. All right? So, let's look at verse 7 of chapter 7. And we'll see the first of the two absurd questions in Romans 7. It says, what should we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. So, you know, if you look at what Paul has said about the law up to this point in the letter, from the perspective of a Jewish Christian hearing this, you would think that Paul really thinks that the law is sin, because he's talked about how the law functions on this side of the equation to exacerbate sin, to exacerbate the flesh, and to be implicit in our deaths. But Paul's point is, no, even though law functions on this side of the equation, It actually is not evil. It's good because it was given by God. Is the law sinful? No, sin is what's sinful. The law just exacerbates sin and leads to death. Law brings a knowledge of sin that wasn't there before. And next he gives an example of that. He said, For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, why would he pick coveting out of all of the examples he could give of the law? Well, because as a Pharisee of Pharisees, whose systems of righteousness were built on external things that were observable, it's interesting that he picked the one thing that he could have had going on in his heart that nobody would have ever seen, and that he knew yet was sin. I mean, you can't look at somebody and see that they're coveting, right? I mean, you can look at them and see if they're stealing or if they're committing adultery. But you can't look at somebody and see if they're coveting, so he's getting right to the heart of the matter. What the law is doing is it's exposing the sinfulness of sin. It's exposing how deep-seated this problem is. Exposing how powerful it is to the unregenerate, to the person who is not a new creature in Christ, even for a good Jew, and especially for a good Jew. Law's exposing that thing. It gets right to the heart of it. It says no matter how much you cover it up with good activities and good works and good appearance, there is still something going on inside that's wicked and that's evil. There's a power at work, and that power is sin. And it says, verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, by the law, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So not only did the law expose coveting for what it really was, but it also awakened inside of him as a Jew a resident power, and that power was sin. It says this, now when this law came, not only did it show what sin was, but it actually awakened in him a power that was there, and that power was sin. Now, no, if, as you read through this, notice that sin is actually being personified as a power at work inside, all right, that actively works to bring about death. Now, so the law coming and provoking a power within sin, that it really did not take a long time for that to manifest even within the nation of Israel. Remember when God had gave the Ten Commandments. I mean, one of the first commandments he gave was what? Don't make any idols. And so what's the first thing that Israel did after God gave that command? They made idols. You know, the law, the commandment coming actually provoked something in them that caused them to be powerless before it and to actually do the very thing that the law said not to do. That's what's going on. That's the kind of frustration that he's getting at here. That's the reality of this thing that was going on pre-Jesus. Law provoking a reality that's within and then being powerless before it is the essence of what he's talking about here. Now, it says, but sin, verse 8, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. All right, so combining verses 8 and 9, the logic is clear. He said, apart from the law, sin was dead, and I was alive. And when the commandment came, what happened? Sin sprang to life and I died. That's what he's saying right there. Now here's the first clue that in this section, Paul is not just talking about I, me alone, just me, okay? He's talking about a bigger I than just himself. Was Paul, it says, once I was alive apart from the law. Was Paul ever alive apart from the law? The person, Paul? No, he was born and raised under the law. Paul was never alive apart from the law. He was steeped in the law, born into the law, raised under the law. So Paul's got to be talking about more here than just his personal experience, right? You know, he was actually speaking as kind of a representative Jew. You know, I was alive before the law. The Jews had a very strong sense of community and identification with who they were as a people. The best place to see that is like in the Passover service. Back then and even to this day, when Jews are doing the Passover ceremony, they all repeat, I was a slave in Egypt. And the Passover activities granted them freedom from that slavery. I have been made free because of what God did in the Passover. Now, obviously, Jews today or Jews in Paul's time weren't actually slaves in Egypt, were they? No. But they identified with the nation of Israel. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's identifying with the nation of Israel when he's talking about I. The nation of Israel was alive before the law came. Now, does that mean that there wasn't any sin? No. It just means that the commandment had not come to make sin more sinful, to expose sin for what it was. And when that happened, then the sin inside of them was exacerbated. And so then all of a sudden, now they're doing things that they knew were not right, but did them anyway, because sin was being exposed for what it was. You see how the whole argument's kind of developing. You know, he's describing just the experience of the whole nation of Israel, but doing it in a very personal way because of he identified with their experience as a Jew. Okay? Verse 10. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. So what inevitably happens, inevitably happens when the law brings sin to life, when the law awakens sin and brings it to life? He's saying, what happens is, I die. The very commandment that was given by God to show me God's nature and to point me toward Him actually functions with the power of sin to cause my death. That's what's happening. Sin awakened by law and causing death. Law actually making sin more sinful, because now there's no excuse, right? Before, people, you know, you think, well, people had an excuse. I really didn't know that was a sin. The law took away the excuse, didn't it? Yeah, it did. So, then he says, once again, the answer to the question, remember what was the question? Is the law sin? What's the answer to that question? No, the law is not sin, because the law was given by God, and nothing given by God is sin. All the law did was function with sin and my flesh in order to bring about my death. And so verse 12, he says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. All right, next Paul asks the second absurd question in verse 13, which gets us to the present tense deal. Did that which is good then become death to me? So, in other words, is the law responsible for my death? And he answers again, by no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So that's the point. The commandment exposes the sin, so it becomes utterly sinful. It comes, it exposes the sin, and then it leads to death. Look at verse 14. It says, we know. Now, here's a key verse in understanding this in context, all right? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, this is where the present tense, the tense changes to present. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, here's the important question. Based on what Paul has just said in chapter 6, are Christians sold as slaves to sin? Are Christians slaves to sin? That's what all of chapter 6 is about, right? Because we've died with Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin. Literally, every part of chapter 6 is making that argument that we have died, and because of our death, even the beginning of 7 makes that argument. Because of that death, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer bound by sin. Christians are free from the slavery that we had once to sin. So how could Paul possibly be saying, as a Christian, I am, present tense, sold as a slave to sin? He couldn't be without totally contradicting everything that he said in chapter 6. Do y'all see that? Look on the back of your page. Chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer," what? "Be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Now, it's not talking about the literal death. It's talking about our identificational death with Christ in our baptism. That's us. We've died in Christ. And because of that death, we've been set free from sin. Because we've been set free from sin, we've also been set free from law, which was given on account of sin. All right? We have freedom in Christ Jesus. That's the whole message. Again, in 16 to 18. "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." So what's our current condition? Right. We are free from what used to bind us so that now we can be slaves to something new, which is the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus, and the power now, we'll see in chapter 8, of the Spirit to actually produce that righteousness in us. You know, if chapter 7 is the testimony of Paul as a Christian, there is no way he could possibly say, "I am sold as a slave to sin," without totally contradicting all of chapter 6. Do you see that? Paul does not contradict himself. The scripture, you know, the Bible does not contradict itself. You know, the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. And clearly, he would have to do that if he's saying, this is the condition now of a Christian. And then the only other point after that is, well, why does he use present tense verbs? And like I said in answering Dan's question, because it was just so real for him. Thinking back on who he used to be kind of brought him in a present tense sense into that moment, just like it did in 1 Timothy. But, you know, the only way you could understand Paul writing this, thinking that he is talking about his life in Christ, is by totally taking chapter 7 out of context in the letter. Out of what he said from chapter 6, and also out of what he says in chapter 8. All right, now I know there's got to be some questions. Yeah, Zach?
I just wonder if, to keep following that same metaphor he had in those previous verses that we read about, I am sin or whatever he said.
Yeah, I am the worst sinner. Yeah.
He's talking about Israel itself, but perhaps he just continues that metaphor into like 14 through 20. Like, not only saying this is how he was before he was.
Yeah.
Perhaps this is how the nation of Israel was.
Yeah, so the question is the identificational I for the nation of Israel, does it continue all the way through the rest of chapter 7? And the answer to that is, I think, yes, it does in a way. But also, if you look at the second part, that you know what where he's talking about in the present tense section, it's a much more personal testimony than it was in the previous one. And so, yeah, while I think he is identifying also with Israel and their current state, he's also very personally testifying from a now Christian perspective of what he used to be like as a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, the frustration of knowing what the law required, of knowing the demands. See, because God, in giving us the law, what he was doing was he was showing us his nature. He was showing us his character and how his character behaves. That's what he was showing the children of Israel. And he's saying, now, in order for you to be what I created you to be, which is the bearers of my image, this is the way you should behave. The whole point for Paul is that the law, even though it showed us what the nature and character of God is like and the demands placed on being an image bearer of God, all it did was stand by while we died because we weren't able to do it. Because there was a resonant power in us that actually kept us from doing that, and that resonant power was sin. But the whole point of the new covenant is that now what God has done, we've died to that, and now he's made alive in us a new resonant power. And that new resonant power is not sin, it's what? The Holy Spirit. I mean, look at the back of the page. Let me read this real quick, and then I'll get to your question. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, the authority of the Spirit now has set us free from that authority that previously caused our death, the law of sin and death. Now has been replaced by a new authority, which is the Spirit who gives life. Yeah, Emily. Okay. All right. So that's Emily's just asking. Ask the most important question of theology. So what? So what? So what does this mean? Right. All right. I gotta take off my coat for this one. All right. Free at last. So what does it mean? All right. Well, if you really think that Paul's testifying, that the great apostle Paul is testifying about this war going on inside of him, where he knows what he wants to do, but there's a power at work in him that makes him always do something different. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of freedom to me. Does it to you? No, it sounds like bondage. That sounds like the very thing that Paul says in Galatians, and he says it here in Romans, that we've been set free from. A life of slavery to sin and to the law which controls sin. But now, there's something even more powerful that it means. Because if you look in look at Romans 8:1, the last paragraph there, it says, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, obviously, law, he's using kind of a play on words here. There is no law of the Spirit. A law is external written regulations, right? Now, he's saying that the authority of the Spirit has now set me free from the authority of sin in my life, which is slavery to sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't sin, okay? We do sin, but we've been set free from the power of sin. We're no longer slaves to that. That was our condition pre-Christ. Okay, now look at verse 3. And here's where the rubber meets the road as far as the Christian life. For what The law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might what? Be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who live now in accordance with the new reality of life under the new covenant, with the authority of the Spirit working in us and not the authority of the power of sin that work in us. All right, now, when it says that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, what that means is that God sent Jesus as the last Adam, as a being, a human being, who did not have in him a sin nature. Okay? Does everybody realize that? He came as a human being, but he came as a pre-fall human being. Came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, in the likeness of it. Okay? And so, because of that, now Jesus is a paradigm of what life in the midst of a fallen world, because we're going to talk about this next time, about what actually the flesh means, okay? The flesh means it's not just our bodies, it's not just our pre-Christ sinful nature, but it's also the realm in which we live, which is controlled by evil. But here, Jesus, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a pre-fall human to live in the same world that we live in now, to show us what's possible for a new creature to live kata pneuma, according to the Spirit. Now, if we believe that we have a dual nature inside of us, that we have not been set free from the dual nature, then we're never going to experience life as Jesus showed us life could be experienced by new creatures in the midst of the fallen world, living according to the Spirit. That's why it's so important. Because if we think that there's this conflict, this dual nature going on inside of us, and that Paul's talking about his life as a Christian, and what we don't want to do wins out over what we know is right, then that's the way we're going to live. We're going to live absolutely without any victory, without any representation, without ever representing and reflecting the image of the Son of God's love on the earth. That's why it's important. If we're going to live the life, the new life that we've been given in Christ Jesus, as a new creature in him, we got to totally believe that God has set us free from whom we used to be, and that we are now new creatures, who if we live according to the Spirit and no longer according to the flesh, who we used to be, according to the world, the fallen world around us, if we live according to the Spirit, we really will be like Jesus and walk like Jesus and do the things that Jesus did. That's why it's important. Yeah, Eddie. I'm not sure what it says in the King James, but well, the right. If we've been set free from the slavery to sin, which is all of what chapter 6 and 7 talks about, chapter 8, then that means we've also been set free from what was given to kind of put reins around the power of sin, which was the law. So, and now, again, the reason for that is, in verse 4, is so that now the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Because now as new creatures, we're able to do what Paul wasn't able to do when he only had the law. We can see what's right. And we can do it. It's not like we see what's right and we can't do it. Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can see what's right, and we can do it. That doesn't mean that we're always going to do it, because we have this outside influence going on around us of the flesh, the world, the realm of the flesh around us, that's going to work its influences on us. It worked its influences on Jesus. It said he was tempted in every way, but yet without sin, because he really was living as a new creature, kata pneuma, empowered by the Spirit. And in doing that, he shows us everything that's possible for us as new creatures in him. He really was and is a paradigm for us of what this new life can be. Yeah, David. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, right. He's making an incredibly important point to the Jewish Christians. Because, like I said, if you looked at what Paul said about the law up until chapter 7, he said things that would be incredibly offensive to the Jewish Christians. You know, they thought that the law made them special. And what Paul, the whole message of the gospel is, now, Christ levels the playing field for everybody. He disadvantages everybody so that everybody can be equally advantaged in him. And so he had to step back. I mean, for a Gentile Christian, they didn't need to hear chapter 7. And that's why chapter 7 starts out, do you not know, brothers and sisters? For I am speaking to those who know the law. Again, the context. He's talking to the Jewish Christians. They needed to know that he was not condemning the law. He was saying, law's not the problem, the sin's the problem. Flesh is the problem. And because God has dealt with sin and flesh, there's no need for law anymore. And if you hold on to law, it's going to bring separation within the body of Christ. It's going to create a Jewish church and a Gentile church separate from one another, which I think is exactly what was happening in Rome. There were Jewish house churches and there were Christian Gentile house churches. So, yeah, let's hang on. I'll get your question in just a second. Okay, we run right way over time. Come back ready to ask more questions. Okay, if we take chapter 7 to be Paul's testimony as a Christian, it totally does not conform with anything else he says in Romans. That's the point. The only way you can make it conform is him testifying about his life as a Christian is by taking it totally out of context and not leaving it where it is in between Romans 6 and 8. Okay? And thank you, Emily, for asking that question, because that is, I mean, why is it important? I mean, do we want to live what the life that Christ died and the Holy Spirit came to give us? Or do we want to live the frustrated, totally defeated life that Paul's talking about in Romans 7? Totally. Who we are. And you know, I went back and I read all those descriptions, you know, the conflict in us. I mean, that's totally wrong. I mean, that is a totally wrong analysis of what is specifically said here. Yeah, there's a conflict, but it's not because there's two natures in us anymore. It's because now we as new creatures are living in the midst of fallen humanity. And there's still Satan and a whole world structure set up bent towards evil that we're now living in. That's where our conflict is. But we have the Spirit, who is perfectly and completely sufficient to empower us to live this new life that we have. We walk according to the Spirit, and we're going to experience in as much fullness as there possibly is. You know, while the realm of the flesh is still there, this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's the point. Okay? Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for that you did not recreate us to live a frustrating existence, that you recreated us to represent you and your son, who is himself the exact representation of your being in bodily form. Lord, I thank you that your heart for reconciliation and restoration was that you restore us to what you intended us to be, the people who bear your image on the earth. We thank you for all of the potential and possibilities of that life. In Jesus' name, amen.